Welcome to the Pulpiteer Podcast, an online audio ministry of Pastor Andy Kroll and Carson City United Methodist Church. You can visit us online at www.carsoncityumc.org, or you can visit my blog at www.thepulpiteer.com for more sermons, Bible studies, and writings.
For the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. The wolf shall live with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze together, their young shall lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand in the adder's den. Now that kind of, I mean, imagine that, a little kid putting his hand in a poisonous snake den. There's some videos on YouTube where I think it's in India, where they've pulled fangs out of poisonous snakes, out of cobras, and they have little kids that are learning to be around snakes, and they play, and the snake's like striking them, but they don't have fangs. So you see the snake, and it just like, probably even describing it to you doesn't give you the heebie-jeebies. You're just like, oh, that's just not right. Well, it should, right? It's a normal reaction to that, and which should give you a clue when it says here that this will happen, that a child shall put his hand in the poisonous snake den. It's talking about a peace so profound that it's kind of changing reality and just even our kind of instinctual safety impulses, that reality has been so transformed that a child just putting his hand in a poisonous snake den is not a big deal. It's okay. The lion lies out. Anyway, that's verse 8. Verse 9, they will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. On that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to the peoples. The nations shall inquire of him, and his dwelling shall be glorious. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Almighty and everlasting God, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, would be an acceptable sacrifice to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So to consider these promises, I want to begin with this. We've been sharing at our house, we have this, it's called the Jesus Storybook Bible, I believe I talked about briefly last year, but we've been reading at different points in the week and the last couple weeks through the Jesus Storybook Bible, picking stories. And then having interesting conversations afterwards. I really like, if you're looking for a child storybook Bible, I really highly recommend this one. And you'll hear a little bit from it today. It's got a really kind of good and profound way of looking at stuff. But in this Jesus Storybook Bible, read it and then get neat questions from the kids. I love having the theological discussions with my children. Kids don't know the questions they're not supposed to ask yet. So you never know what they're going to ask you, and it may come from an angle you've never thought of it before, and I may or I may not know the answer, but I love that. I love being challenged that way, and maybe knowing or maybe not knowing or maybe having to pause and really, really think about it, and then try to explain something theologically to like a 5 and a 7-year-old is a challenge too. But that's hit or miss. You do the best you can. But that whole process I love, and this storybook Bible has been a good part of that. When I ask the kids what they want to hear, Alexandra, my 5-year-old, her favorite story is Jesus on the cross. She wants to hear about Jesus on the cross. And we'd heard that a time or two, and I said, well, why don't we read the resurrection now? I started to read the resurrection. No, I don't want that one. Jesus on the cross. So we went back to read Jesus on the cross. And if you don't read the whole story, you get told to read the whole story. So that's, we do that. Jesus on the cross. Elijah's favorite story is called The Terrible Lie. It's from Genesis 3. The terrible lie, it's about how sin came into the world. In fact, he had read it before I read it out of here. He had read it, and we were sitting at the dinner table, and he was asking about sin. I guess this is what happens at our dinner table, having theological conversations with a 7-year-old, and he was asking about sin, and he said, why did the terrible lie come in? I don't like that terrible lie. And so we're having this conversation about it. Well, the terrible lie, when, here's Eve and the serpent, as the Jesus Storybook Bible describes, fallenness and sin, it describes the story this way, that the serpent comes and he slithers up silently to Eve and says, "Does God really love you?" So as this Bible presents the story, it's saying that the first kind of wedge comes with this question, "Does God really love you? Does God really love you?" Puts that doubt in. And then Adam and Eve, it says that Eve picks the fruit, she ate some, Adam ate some too, and a terrible lie came into the world. It would never leave. It would live on every human heart, whispering to every one of God's children, "God doesn't love me." That's the description of sin, of Genesis 3 of the fall, that the fall comes from this terrible lie, that God doesn't love me, and that this lie came in and corrupted everything. It broke the world, whispering into God, in the hearts of God's children, "God doesn't love me." Now, I reference Genesis 3 a lot. I talk about that a lot because I think it's really foundational for us to understand a lot about what's going on in the Bible. You have to understand the reality from which we're working. You have to understand that we live in a broken world that's been corrupted by a terrible lie that God doesn't love me. And when you have that lie that God doesn't love me going through your head, if you think, "Well, I don't think God loves me, God doesn't love me," and then, well, can you trust God if he doesn't love you? No, if you can't trust God, then what do you start to do? You start to think, well, if I can't trust God, I've got to look out for me. And so the temptation is, you can be like God, right? You can be like God knowing good and evil. You can be like God kind of controlling what you do. Don't let God tell you what to do. God, does he love you? I don't know if God loves you. You need to take care of yourself. So you go out to take care of yourself. You chase your own thing. You try to, and then we go out and we try to find different things to fill that hole in our heart because we were made for a relationship with God. When that relationship's broken, we know we have some emptiness that we need to fill. So we go out to try and fill that stuff. And so within us is this brokenness that comes from the terrible lie that God doesn't love me. And along with that, we have this rebellion. From the rebellion comes this not only brokenness within humanity, but brokenness within the world. You have to understand that and understand that we live in a world that is broken. We live in a world where things don't go the way they ought to do. We live in a world that is in rebellion against God, so it's going against God's desires for us. And we say, "Why would, if God is all good and loving, why do bad things happen?" Well, bad things happen because we live in a world that's been corrupted. That's going against what God would have us do. And so then the question is, okay, so what's going to happen? You have to understand that basis, that foundation of corruption and brokenness before you can really understand what happens next. God doesn't say, "You know what, it's broken, I want to throw it away." He doesn't say, "I should just wipe this out, kill everybody and start new." Instead, what he does is he decides to start this rescue mission. So God starts this rescue mission. And he's going to do this rescue mission through, he's going to make for himself a people that's going to be part of this way of transforming and turning around this brokenness, this corruption that's come from the terrible lie. And from his people, the Jewish people, he's going to show the Jewish people are supposed to live lives that reflect the glory of God. They're supposed to be holy as their God is holy, and that this is going to spread to the Gentiles. When God called Abram and Sarai, when he called them, he said to Abram, "You will be blessed in order to be a," do you know? Blessing. So the answer is blessing, okay? So when God called Abram, he said to him, "You will be blessed in order to be a blessing." Good, good, you're paying attention. So this is, and if, as you heard the reading from Romans, it talks about that the Gentiles praising God. It's this plan all along that God picks a people, not just to pick a people, but to pick a people to be a part of transforming the broken world. So you've got, and they're supposed to carry the message that God is a God who delivers from slavery and into the promised land, that God is a God who loves his people and provides for them, that God is a God that you can trust, that God loves you, to undo this terrible lie. The problem is that the Jewish people were broken just like you and I are broken. We're corrupted by this terrible lie. And so the Jewish people have this terrible lie, and God doesn't love me, and what do they start to do? They start to look for other ways to take care of themselves. They start to chase after other stuff. They start to chase after other idols and that sort of thing. And by the way, when you read Scripture, if you read Scripture and think, "Oh, those Jewish people are so silly, I'm so much better than them," you're reading it wrong, okay? This is our story. We're all corrupted by this terrible lie. And it's like when God just takes them out of slavery to Egypt, he takes them in, he's giving Moses the law, and what are the people doing? They're building a calf from earrings to say, "This is the God who saved us." They're building the God who saved them. It's ridiculous until you realize we do the same stinking thing in different ways. We've got this brokenness, this terrible lie that tells us God doesn't love us. And so the Jewish people who were supposed to be a part of this rescue mission, this transformation project, they were themselves broken. And not only that, Since they chased other gods, God allows them to suffer the consequence of their rebellion. You know, if you choose not me, then here's what you get. And so the Assyrians came and they defeated the northern kingdom of Israel. And the Assyrians were the leaders, nasty guys, mean, nasty people. So when this prophecy happens, it's to the southern kingdom of Judah. And so the Jewish people there have the threat of the Assyrians, the kings there that are going to be just wicked and cruel, or their own Jewish kings who were kind of petty and oppressing their own people. Their own leaders were broken enough that they were hurting their own Jewish people. They weren't good leaders. So how, if God's a rescue project, and you got the people of God who are supposed to like be part of transforming things, but they're broken themselves so they can't do it, and then you think, well, okay, then maybe the leader will turn them around, but the leaders they have offered to them are not good options. They're broken too. So how in the world is this supposed to happen? How is God going to transform this if the whole stinking thing's broken? And you can't even count on the leader to help lead in the right direction because that's broken. How's that going to happen? So then Isaiah gives this message of hope, and he talks about a promised one. He talks about a leader, an anointed one, a Messiah, a Christ, who will come. He's the one. He's the leader who will come. We need someone who's not been infected by the terrible lie. We need someone who's different, who's going to come. And you have to understand, it says it'll be a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And so in your mind, you've got this tree that's been leveled, but you have the whole root system underground, right? And then from that, this shoot drives up. And so Jesus doesn't come in from out of left field. Jesus is the culmination of the Israel project. All of that is the root system that feeds into Jesus that comes out. Jesus is what Israel was supposed to be and the direction Israel was going. Jesus is the pinnacle of this Israel project to be the salvation. And so it's like all of that root system feeds into the shoot of Christ coming up out of the stump of Jesse. And he is the promised one. He is the one. He is the one that the Spirit of the Lord is on. He is the one that brings peace, and he is the one who brings justice, especially good news to the weak. God's whole rescue mission leads to this person who's not been corrupted by the terrible lie. It's the climax to the rescue story. With this Messiah comes hope. And part of the hope is seen in one of my favorite parts of this, in verse 9. The first half of verse 9 says, "And they will not hurt or destroy on my holy mountain." I really like that part of that verse. I've heard that verse in the context of funerals. I've heard it in like kind of these bad times. You get this promise, "They will not hurt or destroy on my holy mountain." And as I hear that in my mind, I picture God just like circling around, carving out this place around this mountain and saying, okay, evil doesn't get to come here. Like, enough death and enough hurt and heartache, enough tears. They will not hurt or destroy on my holy mountain. And it's this tremendous word of hope. And like in my mind, I just picture, man, if we can just get there where God just puts his protection around us and says, enough, they will not hurt or destroy on my holy mountain. And so you got this tremendous word of hope. But Christianity is a faith of hope. I was reading a blog from one of my professors from seminary, Dr. Jerry Walls. He wrote this. He wrote, "Christianity, of course, is a religion of soaring hope. It urges us to enlarge our hopes. It promises happiness and fulfillment beyond our wildest dreams." The hope that we have in Christianity is beyond our wildest dreams, more than we can imagine. Reality is far greater than we can imagine, more beautiful than we can conceive. That last part I really like, that the thing that we're hoping for in God is greater than we can imagine. So when we hear this promise of a kid sticking his head in a snake nest, and it's like, I don't even think that's possible, and that feels weird, right? To think that what would the world be like where stuff was so safe that could happen? And that's just like a hint of what lies ahead, that perhaps reality in Christ is greater than we can imagine, more beautiful than we can conceive, that we hope for something beyond even our imaginations. Hope. And the second part of verse 9 is important here as well. It says, For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That word for is very important here. For is, it shows, demonstrates a causal relationship. This is actually a substantiation, it's called, which means that you have the effect, for, and then the cause. The effect, this happens because of this reason. This happens, so the first part of verse 9, that will not hurt or destroy my holy mountain. And actually, I'd argue that whole section where the lion and the lamb lie down together, where the kid plays in the snake net, all of that, that peace, that unprecedented peace and safety, they will not hurt or destroy my holy mountain. That is the effect, that is the result of this. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What that means, that causal connection means this, that us not having the peace, not having the result, is because we don't have the cause. We're missing out on the knowledge of the Lord. We don't know the knowledge of the Lord. And you have to consider what that means. This cause of our brokenness, we don't know God. And we don't know God is the cause of our brokenness. When we don't know God, well, why do we not know God? Well, we've been infected by the terrible lie. God doesn't love you. So because of this, we hope in the wrong things. We end up placing our hope in all sorts of things that are not helpful. Hope seems to be something we're wired to do. It's like we know there should be something more. We know there should be something better. So we start to chase things, and we place our hope in things that are going to ultimately let us down. We place our hope in things that will let us down. So, for example, there's people who hope in all sorts of things that will let them down. Some people, for example, in a state south of here, placed their hope in a football team to win a national championship. And God saw that as an idol and raised up a mighty team from East Lansing to strike down the enemy with the breath of his lips and say, "Thou shalt not pass." Right? And I know that the Spartans are not an idol for me because they won. God was telling me, "Andy, this is okay to be wrapped up in that." So wound up after that game, I couldn't get to sleep until 3 in the morning. I'm just lying there. It's like, I gotta go hit somebody. I don't know what to do. As a Spartan fan, I also don't know how to handle winning. It's like, I don't know, this feeling's weird. Anyway, we hope in the wrong things. We place our hope in the wrong things, and then they let us down. Well, this season is full of all sorts of, when you think about chasing after the wrong things or just chasing after things, December is full of chasing. It's full of, I don't know about you, but I'm busy. Like, there's a lot of stuff going on. You got church stuff, and you got family stuff, and you got community stuff, and just the schedule stuff all over the place. And family, like, dude, just I love my family. I want to see everybody. So you've got all of these family schedules and all this stuff, and it's like this impossible logic puzzle to try and figure out what overlaps where we can meet them here. Thursday, there's a window from 3 to 5 at grandma's where we can see cousin Jimmy, and it's like you try to do all of this stuff, and you're running and going and going and running, and you feel busy. And the other thing is, well, maybe it's not that for you. Maybe family is hard for you. Sometimes our family relationships are not what we would want them to be. And so times like the holidays when everyone's getting together with family is just a reminder of something that's not there or something that hurts. Or maybe you get together with family and it doesn't feel good for whatever reason. Or maybe you're mourning, maybe you're grieving. And it could be grieving from something this year, it could be grieving from something 10 years ago, but whatever the case may be, you get together and people getting together is just a reminder that somebody isn't there, that the world has forever been changed for you. And that's hard. And so that can be hard as a part of the season. Another thing that happens in this season is giving gifts, and it's nice to give gifts, and you want to show people you appreciate them, but there's this obligation with giving gifts, isn't there? It's odd in this season of grace. There's like so much obligation. Like, I want to, because culturally or societally, you don't want to send the message of I don't value you, so you want to give them a gift. And it's like, and if you ever, like, someone's giving you a gift, and you're like, oh crap, now I got to figure out something to give you. And it's not because I don't like you, but it's like, I don't know what to get you. And so you have to run around, and it's another chore to do to get the gift to give the person, so that the person doesn't think you hate them, because you don't hate them, right? And so you've got this whole web of, like, interconnectedness and obligation and all of that going on. And it's dark, and it's cold. It gets dark at like 3:30 now. It was like negative 10 degrees yesterday. They say winter starts on December 21st. They lied. It's horrible. And so you got all that going on. And even if the circumstances go just perfect, even if your family get-togethers go great and you give the gifts and people are like, oh, this is the best gift I've ever received in my life. You must be a wonderful person. Even if all that goes well, it ends. And then it's January and it's cold and the credit card bills come due. And so if you put your hope in that, then there's still that letdown, that exhale. And so there's all sorts of busyness and all sorts of chasing and all sorts of striving. And so I ask you the question I've been wrestling with myself. In the midst of all of this, where is Jesus for you? What are you putting your hope in? Is your faith just an add-on to the season? Or is it at the center of it? Where is Jesus? Is Jesus just a part of the big picture, or is Jesus your big picture? In your busy schedule, is it your faith, your quiet time, your scripture reading, your prayer? Is that what gets bumped off the side? Does your relationship with God suffer in the midst of your busyness? And then you feel guilty about it. So it's like, quick, you know, before we open presents, kids, we've got to read Luke chapter 2 because so I can feel better about myself. Like I've done. I mean, you just get this pressure and then guilt, and it's hard. And if Jesus isn't the basis for your hope, then what is? I mean, we get this idea, well, if I can execute the perfect December, like hit all those schedule points and give all the gifts and stuff, and then I'll be an okay person, right? Like, I just got to do this to be... It's hard. It's hard. I wonder if we hope in things that are too small. I think of Dr. Wallace's quote, reality is greater than we can imagine, more beautiful than we can conceive. And sometimes we get in the midst of the busyness of life, and instead of hoping for this reality greater than we conceive, we just kind of hope we make our appointments on time. Sometimes we hope for things that are too small. Why does this happen? What happens because we're still dealing with the terrible lie, this lie that God does not love you. Because when you believe that lie, you feel like you have to take care of business yourself. When you believe that lie, you feel like you have to meet all these appointments and give all these gifts in order to make yourself a good person. If you're a good person, you're worthy of somebody caring about you. But that's all backwards. We begin with the idea that God loves us and gave himself for us. This lie that God does not love you. Because if God doesn't love you, then it's hard to trust God to have the best way for us. And if we have that temptation, we can be like God to take care of ourselves. If we believe in the lie that God doesn't love us, we have to find some other way to find the peace, some other way to be okay. And we do the things that humans have always done. We chase idols. But Christmas and Advent is not a story of us fixing ourselves. It's not a story of us figuring it out. It's a story of a rescue mission. It's a story of a rescue mission. So what will defeat this terrible lie that's corrupted us and corrupted all the earth? What will change that? Well, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What will change it? We will know God. When we know God, we know that God loves us. We know God loves us, then we can trust God and go the way God would have us go. If we trust God, then God can make things right. Things can be made right. But how will we know God? I mean, that's God wanted to reveal himself through his people. He had the Israel people and then the prophets and raise up even King David. All this. How will we know God? That whole thing didn't seem to work. How's that going to work? How are we actually going to know who God is? Well, in Isaiah, he tells us about this Messiah. This culmination of the rescue mission, the promised one, the anointed one, the one full of the Spirit of the Lord, will be God with us. It will be God himself who will come to dwell with us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Lord himself will dwell with his people. Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, will give us the knowledge of the Lord. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. If you want to know what God would do, you look at Jesus. If you want to know how much God loves, you look at Jesus. If you want to know God, you know Jesus. If you have seen him, you've seen the Father, he says. So if you want to have the knowledge of the Lord, you get to know Jesus. You get to know Jesus. And now we come up against it. So if we get to know God, does God really love us? And to answer the question, if God loves us, we need to go to Alexandra's favorite story. The story of Jesus on the cross. And as this Jesus storybook Bible talks about Jesus on the cross, it talks about the people making fun of Jesus. You say you've come to rescue us, the people shouted, but you can't even rescue yourself. But they were wrong. Jesus could have rescued himself. A legion of angels could have flown to his side if he called. If you're really the Son of God, you could just climb down off that cross, they said. And of course they were right. Jesus could have just climbed down. Actually, he could have just said a word and make it all stop. Like when he healed the little girl and stilled the storm and fed 5,000 people. But Jesus stayed. You see, they didn't understand. It wasn't the nails that kept Jesus there. It was love. It was love. We've got this terrible lie saying, God doesn't love you. And if you want to know if God does love you, you look at the cross and see how far God will go for you. That Jesus would actually die for you. You see, they didn't understand it wasn't nails that kept Jesus there. It was love. The Messiah is central to the knowledge of the Lord. If you know the Messiah, the Anointed One, then you know the Lord. He is the one to undo the terrible lie that God doesn't love you. He will undo that, forgive you. I'm going to close with this final. It's an Advent-ish type reading. This is, I think I might have shared this part with you last year, but the minor prophets, the last 12 prophets in the Old Testament, it sums it up this way. There's a lot of themes through the minor prophets, but this one picks up the theme of the coming of Christ, and this is how it describes it. God saying, I can't stop loving you. You're my heart's treasure, but I lost you. Now I'm coming back for you. See, that's Advent. I'm coming back for you. I'm like the sun that gently shines on you, chasing away darkness and fear and death. You'll be so happy, you'll be like little calves running free in an open field. I'm going to send my messenger, the promised one, the one you've been waiting for, the rescuer. He's coming, so get ready. That's Advent. He's coming, so get ready. It had taken centuries for God's people to be ready, but now the time had almost come for the best part of God's plan. God himself was going to come, not to punish his people, but to rescue them. God was getting ready to wipe away every tear from every eye, and the true party was just about to begin. That's Advent. The true party is just about to begin. In the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit.